Well, please have your Bibles open and let's return to Mark chapter 2, verse 23, as we attempt to undo the knotty problem of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath and attempt to look at some of the implications that that has for us. And of course, some of the implications that it had at the time that these incidents happened. It is, of course, a well-known passage. It is repeated in Matthew and Luke. There are differences, and some of those differences are quite interesting, and probably sink the theory that the gospel writers all wrote from the same document. For example, Dr. Luke tells us which hand the man had healed, which I suppose he would be interested in, but nobody else mentioned that. So it's three stories, three different perspectives, but the main point is the same. So here, in this story here, Lord of the Sabbath, let's try and set the scene. It's the Sabbath. That's Saturday to you and I, the seventh day of the week. And going through the cornfields is Jesus and his disciples. And they're picking ears of corn. And they must be eating them. And this whole scene was probably quite unusual anyway, because this day was a rest day, and this day was a day when not many things happened for reasons that we'll go into a bit later on. And here is Jesus and the disciples going through the cornfields, picking these ears of corn, no doubt rubbing them in their hands and eating them to satisfy their hunger. One thing that I might mention in passing is that at this time, there was the concept of a Sabbath day journey. Now, I know that that is mentioned in passing in the book of Acts, but a Sabbath day journey isn't part of the Old Testament law, but it was a restriction on how far you would travel. And in my experience, actually, going through the fields, wandering around, things like that, you're probably going further than the Sabbath day journey, which was something I've got a figure in my head, which probably isn't very helpful if you're used to the metric system, but 3,000 feet, something like a quarter of a mile or something like that. So that might be the first thing that would raise a few eyebrows, that they're wandering through these cornfields, seemingly without a care in the world, and plucking these ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. So I've just mentioned the length of their journey, but that is only speculation. But this idea of picking the grain and rubbing it in your hands and eating it was also have raised eyebrows as well. Now, this is allowed, and you would find this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. This was something that you were allowed to do. You were allowed to go through a field, and to meet an immediate need, you could pick ears of corn. But at the time that this happened, this idea of doing this was considered to be threshing the grain and working. So what was happening here, deliberately or otherwise, was very controversial on the Sabbath day. And it led to this confrontation with the Pharisees. Verse 24. They said, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And the first point I would like to make, I've got three in this passage, is this. The Lord Jesus here is going to authoritatively interpret the Old Testament, and it will make the Pharisees angry. And that will lead to the statement in verses 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. As I've just said, biblically, a plain reading of the scriptures would have said that there was no problem here, but there was a problem. And it's well known amongst evangelicals and students of the Bible, etc. It's well known that there were extra rules that had been put into place. And these are the rules that are being broken here. Why did this happen? This happened because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Bible teachers of the day, wished to protect the Old Testament law by putting, as it were, a fence around it. So just to make sure you didn't, as it were, metaphorically walk on the grass when you weren't supposed to, I am talking metaphorically here, they would put a fence around it so you wouldn't be able to do that. So things like Sabbath day journeys and threshing grain like this or whatever was, all these things were sort of where they were banned. And the reason that they were banned was so that there wasn't even a danger that you might be breaking God's law. The trouble is, though, if you look at this, well, the Pharisees are putting their interpretation of the law and their protections of the law on a level with God's word. And that cannot happen. And that is why Jesus is going to authoritatively demolish that. He's going to destroy their accepted traditions. And the way I think of this is, imagine one of those programs. It's a weekday morning, it's 10 o'clock, you're off work, you're sick, or you're on holiday or something like that, or you're in some other circumstance, and you're watching Homes Under the Hammer. I love that program. Magnolia and White Gloss. I love those clean, pristine houses that have been turned from a complete wreck. And I do see the gospel in that as well. And, I'm not being tongue-in-cheek. I do see the gospel in these house renovations, but the point is, sometimes they come across centuries of dreadful wallpaper, decades of dreadful wallpaper. Maybe you had some of that wallpaper up in the 60s and 70s. And sometimes the only thing to do is to take a wallpaper stripper and strip it all back. Maybe do a little bit of replastering, I don't know, it's not my expertise. But you just got to take it all off and just start again. Don't try and sort of put another layer of emulsion on top of the horrible mess that's already there, because it's just not going to look right. And here we have a similar situation. Just these layers of things that are not vital or important or even have authority have sort of tarnished God's word. And it's so important in this confrontation that Jesus just strips it all back, right back to the basics, and says, no, you are misunderstanding God's revelation to you. This is what it actually means. And remember, they hadn't broken any biblical law. That couldn't happen in the presence of Jesus. He kept the law perfectly. They were just going against the traditions of the day. And the way that he does that is by going into the Old Testament, of course, and talking about King David. Now, I'm not going to spend very long on this. It's just part of the message here. But he mentions an incident where David and some of his men are on the run. They're hungry and in need. And they go to the house of God and eat the consecrated bread. And you can read that for yourself sometime. Now, you didn't do that. You weren't allowed to do that. That was breaking the law. However, there are things to consider here. And one of the most important theological ones is that, of course, David was God's anointed king, a type of Christ. And that gave him some authority to be able, as it were, to bend the law to meet a higher godly need, which was his need to survive and escape capture, he and his men. And so basically, they ate the consecrated bread in the tabernacle, which again would have raised a lot of eyebrows, but it was done for a particular need, and the scripture never criticizes David for doing that. He was God's anointed. And here we have God's greater anointed, Jesus Christ. Not exactly doing the same thing, but showing the same principle. Saying that what God wants, what God desires, is paramount, and that we must set aside everything that gets in the way of that. And so that then leads to this statement: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Lord, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And the Lord is coming out with this incredible statement where he's basically saying, I'm the Sabbath that you consider to be so important. I'm the Lord of it. I'm greater than that. I'm greater than part of the law. He's basically saying, I'm the lawgiver. I'm God. I have the authority to do this. I have the authority to interpret the law correctly and act as I wish to with regard to it. Which is an incredible statement. How could this affect us? Well, I hope it isn't stretching the point to just look at this situation again. Just step back again. They had broken these traditions. Things had come up around the scriptures as a form of protection, no doubt initially well-meaning, that had become suffocating and petty and confusing and demoralizing. And I believe the thought that we can take away for ourselves tonight is that when we come to the scriptures, what baggage are we carrying? Because the Pharisees had got a lot of baggage which they had piled on to the word of God. And we're seeing here that we're being reminded here that the Lord is totally sovereign, totally authoritative. He has a total right to do as he pleases, and it's his law. And all this stuff that was surrounding his word was choking. And we just do a quick check ourselves and think, what is it that we sometimes bring to God's word that may be having a similar effect? I just want to quickly run through some ideas with you, because we must understand the Bible in a pure way. Legalism isn't a big problem, really, as far as I would understand the modern evangelical church. But perhaps your political viewpoint sometimes clouds your understanding of the scriptures. I'm a political animal, I make no bones about that, but I always, always try to submit completely to God's revealed word, even if it isn't what I want to hear, or even if it might conflict with maybe somebody that I follow on a blog or something like that, or somebody's statement about some aspect of political policy or something like that. I must submit to the word of God. A tragic situation in today's evangelicalism is I've met briefly people who really want to follow the Lord. They really appear to love him and are enthusiastic for him, but the baggage they bring is that I must have a same-sex partner. You know, it's not a big issue. I just have to bring that. What about if you're not a Christian? Maybe we're thinking about family and friends and colleagues. What do they bring to the Word of God? Just total skepticism and disbelief. We can all have the habit of bringing baggage to the Word of God. 500 years ago, the classic example, and we praise God for it, the church was terribly bogged down, very much like this situation here. Really, really bogged down. And pretty much through one man, Martin Luther, and his pure understanding of the scriptures, somehow God clearing all that baggage, he understood that we stand before God and we are saved just by faith alone in what Christ has done. And that pure understanding of the scriptures completely changed the course of history. And we thank God for that rediscovery of that truth. He certainly didn't do that on his own, and he certainly wasn't without his faults. But that's a classic example. So tonight, go away and think about this. What baggage do you bring to the scriptures? We need to look to the Lord at all times and submit to his authority as he teaches us, particularly when we don't perhaps really want to hear what it has to say. And then just moving quickly ahead now, we see the interpretation, God's authority pressed home even further as we see the man with the shriveled hand. Again, it's the Sabbath day. Now we're in the synagogue. You probably stayed at home or went to the synagogue. You wouldn't have done much else on the Sabbath in those days. And again, controversy. This man's hand is wonderfully healed. It had been shriveled from birth, and it was healed in front of everybody. He just stretched his hand out according to what the Lord said, and he was healed. Wonderful. They should have been praising God. But again, it was just another step in the confrontation with the lawmakers of the day. And it's just incredible, isn't it? It's just incredible. I mean, imagine that there was some really gifted surgeon in our own day, living in the UK, something like that, and he worked Monday to Friday, and he could do some special surgery or something that would cure you of some amazing disability. And imagine that there was some poor person who'd been flown over from Africa, and they were on a very quick tour of the UK, and they were about to go back, and they heard about this surgeon who could cure their illness. But the only time they could do it was on a Sunday. Would he be right to do that? Well, yes, biblically, of course he would, and we wouldn't question that. But actually, a similar situation is happening there, and they're saying no. This was not allowed. If this man was in the synagogue and was sort of breathing his last breath and about to die, the Pharisees would have said, yes, okay, you can save his life. It's not working. Sorry, it is not doing work, I should say. That didn't come out correctly. But here, the situation is that this is just a long-standing disability. And they did not allow that. This was not allowed, again. And so Jesus, I believe, is deliberately confronting them. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, what is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remain silent. And I think we see the heart of the Lord in verse 5, because clearly he is totally fed up with what is frankly lunacy. And he looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. The result? Lots of people praising God. Fantastic. Oh, I'm so happy for that man. Well, some people may have seen that and thought that, but not the Pharisees. They went away to one of their enemies, who were now their friends, which often happens in a tight situation, and they said, how are we going to get rid of this person. This is just absolutely intolerable. Isn't that incredible? And isn't that incredibly sad that right had become wrong on the Sabbath because of man-made legislation? And you imagine, what effect must that have had on the people of that day? What must they have thought about the Sabbath? Oh, great, Saturday's coming, can't wait. I don't think so. And surely, isn't that why the Lord says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Lord is just cutting away all these terrible, suffocating burdens in this passage. And if you don't take anything else away from this tonight, then please take that away. He is getting back with his authority. He is getting back the word of God. And he's rescuing people. He's saving people from this intolerable burden. Well, how do we start wrapping all this up? Because I'm aware of the time. I can't sort of treat a massive topic in less than 5 seconds. But I want to ask, 5 minutes, sorry. But I want to ask a question about if the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, as it says in verse 28, can we take something from this? What is God saying to us about this? Well, as I've already emphasized quite a lot, we've got to remember the scriptural authority, God's authority in all things. God's authority, sometimes not to make life harder, but to make life easier, to cut away things that are unnecessary or unhelpful, which is exactly what he did here. I'm not treading on any toes. I'll keep it brief, and you will probably have your own views, but I want to make you think and just challenge you in closing. Is there even a Sabbath today, would be my first question. Well, let me come at you with some concrete facts. The New Testament is emphatic that the first day of the week, Sunday, is the day when everything happens. Whether Christians call that a Sabbath or not, and that is a complicated question, the New Testament is emphatic that it is the first day of the week when we get together. And if you want to see perhaps God's example of the first day of the week, which has become the Lord's Day, no doubt based on what John says in Revelation, then just take a look at Luke 24 on the first day of the week when Jesus rises from the dead, and you will see the breakfast, lunch, dinner and tea of fellowship and communion with God. That was a full day from dawn with Mary worshipping Jesus, the disciples seeing the empty tomb, the road to Emmaus, the travelers from Emmaus stop. They run back to Jerusalem. It's getting late in the day. The disciples are gathered together. I know it's a one-off historical event, but I believe there's a pattern there. Repeated again in Acts chapter 20 at Troas. Paul is talking on the Lord's Day, an evening sermon, so long into the night. I hope this doesn't happen tonight. Somebody falls out of the window and dies because the room is so smoky. And he's going on for so long. And he's miraculously come back to life. This is, today is without a doubt the Christian day of worship for, I don't know, 95% of people who would profess to be evangelicals. And, this is what the scripture says. This is the day to be together. And I would say that based on 3 verse 4, whether or not we believe the Sabbath is here or not, but I think the principle applies. What is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Clearly the answer to that rhetorical question is to do good. This is a day for doing good. This is a day for being together, although I realize that that isn't anything, that is not the force of what is being said in this passage, but I'm saying, you know, how is Christ Lord of the Sabbath? What can that mean to us? And based also on the example here of King David and the incident with the showbread, we sometimes see that different godly principles sometimes vie for one another in our understanding of what we are supposed to do in response to a particular situation. So a challenge is, are we meeting together on this day? Is Christ Lord of our Sabbath, of our Lord's Day? Whatever we're doing on this day, and there are many things that we can do, are we doing it for Christ? And we have different ideas of what we can and can't do, and it's not part of this sermon. And if you're not sure about these issues, and we have been thinking about the authority of Scripture and our understanding of Scripture and reading Scripture and understanding it in its purest way, do we understand how we use this day? Or do we just do what everybody else does and that's what they're doing and that seems fine? You know, we haven't really thought about it. And so those are the challenges here. I certainly couldn't in 60 seconds deal with how does the Old Testament law impinge upon us today. But I do want to close with a quote from Galatians, which I believe sums up some of the things that we've been looking at here to do with what is, you know, to doing good, barriers or breaking down barriers to doing good, being like Christ. And Paul says this in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And that seems to sum up the Lord on this particular occasion and the Lord's nature, of course, because he is the perfect fulfillment of that. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and Christ corrected here the things that man had corrupted. In our own lives, he corrects the things that we have that are corrupted or that we corrupt. He loves us to be free, and he loves to do good, particularly to his people. And he loves us to listen clearly to his voice without all the baggage and all the nonsense that sometimes gets in the way. Well, amen.